So as I intimated earlier, our passage this evening is Proverbs chapter 15, verses 18 to 33. And in terms of its structure then, this passage kind of resembles a sandwich. So you've got one theme that's at the beginning and at the end, that's like the bread, and you've got another theme that's in the middle, that's like the filling. And just as all good sandwiches then have more filling than bread, so this passage, the middle theme, takes up much more in terms of verses than the theme at the beginning and end. And that larger middle theme then that we're going to look at first this evening, I'm going to entitle Joy and Its Varieties. And that other theme that just surfaces at the beginning and at the end, I'm going to entitle Self-Gratification and Its Ironies. So let's look then at those two parts of the sandwich in turn. So first of all, joy and its varieties. Joy and its varieties. This is the middle section of our passage, verses 20 to 30. And obviously I don't mean then that all the different varieties of joy are covered in these verses. There are many, many others, but there is an interesting little selection of types of joy that's presented to us here. So let's have a look. First of all, we have the parents' joy, and this is verse 20. So you children then here this evening, you can be the you can achieve the best possible exam results. You can be fantastic at sports. You can be a whiz kid when it comes to technology. You can keep your bedroom impeccably tidy. And your mum and dad may congratulate you for those things. But you know what your mum and dad actually care about most? What will not merely bring a smile to their lips, but will actually fill their hearts with joy, is you being wise. That's what verse 20 says. A wise son, or it could be daughter, makes a glad or joyful father or mother. Indeed, the second half of the verse goes on to speak of the mother who is anything but joyful if her child isn't wise but instead is foolish. And of course we know then that in Proverbs the most basic thing about being wise is fearing God, taking God seriously in your life. And so if that is happening then in your life, even actually if a lot of those other things I mentioned just now aren't happening, if that is happening, then your mum and dad, your parents, will rejoice. That's what verse 20 is saying. You see, that's what they pray for every day. That's what they've been praying for you since before you were born. It's what lies behind so many of the decisions they make concerning you, what you can and can't watch on TV, what you can and can't do on a Sunday, what you can and can't spend your money on. More than anything else in the world, they want you to be putting the Lord Jesus first in your life. They want you to be wise. And I know there are greater reasons for doing that anyway, greater reasons for putting Jesus first in your life than simply that it will bring joy to your mum and dad. But still, it's something to think about. It's something that the writer here, Solomon here, sets forth in verse 20, that a wise child brings joy. A God-fearing, a Christ-loving, in New Testament terms, child brings joy to their parents. So that's the parents' joy. Secondly, the fool's joy. The fool's joy. This is verse 21. So yesterday then, Mike Johnson whizzed on a zip wire from the Tyne Bridge down to the quayside. And I guess for some then, that kind of activity is the epitome of fun and excitement, whereas for others, it's their worst nightmare. But of course, going on a zip wire is an amoral activity. It's morally neutral, but the same principle actually applies in the moral realm. So it's not as simple then as this, that worshipping God and reading the Bible and praying and loving your neighbor, those things bring joy, whereas evading your tax responsibilities and spreading gossip and engaging in sexual immorality, those things don't. It's not as simple as that, because the writer here says in verse 21 that for some, folly is a joy. Folly is a joy. So you see, we might go to Romans 6, and you know how in Romans 6 Paul uses very strong language, and he says then of the person outside of Christ, the person who's an unbeliever, he says of that person, they are a slave of sin. That's the language he uses, and we might read that passage and reflect on that passage, and it might conjure up this picture then for us of a person who isn't a believer, a person who's outside of Christ and then enduring this miserable existence under the dominion, the mastery, the tyranny of sin. And that may be at some level an appropriate picture. But it's not the picture that's being conjured up here in this text. The picture here actually is of sin delivering pleasure. The fool's joy, Solomon says, is in breaking God's commandments. It's in folly. And it reminds us then of an important element in Christian conversion. That part of what happens in conversion is that God changes our taste. He changes our appetite so that what we want is different after conversion to what it was before conversion. So you see, as Christians then, we find breaking God's commandments unenjoyable. Not because it's inherently impossible to enjoy breaking God's commandments. No, folly is a joy, Solomon says, to him who lacks sense. No, we find breaking God's commands unenjoyable because this change has taken place within us. And God, at the deepest level of our being, has altered our orientation, our appetite, our taste, and we don't now like what we used to like. We don't now relish what we used to relish. We don't now enjoy what we used to enjoy. And I think we should perhaps go further and say this then, that having been given this new taste, as I've described it then, at conversion, we then need to develop that and cultivate that and refine that throughout our Christian lives. So suppose then there's a person who has always been into trashy novels, and one day then a friend comes to stay, and this friend takes them to see a Shakespeare play at the theatre, and the person then who's always been into the trashy novels gets quite into this, and under the supervision of the friend who's so into it themselves, this person gets quite into it that night. And leaving the theatre that night, the trashy novels no longer seem remotely attractive at all. But you see then, subsequent to that, that person who has now got into Shakespeare in the illustration needs to develop that then by binning the trashy novels and replacing them with Shakespearean plays and getting into them. Otherwise he or she'll just revert to former interests and tastes. And it's the same then in the Christian life. That there's a responsibility for us all as believers not to let the fool's joy become our joy again. We sang, didn't we, tonight, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures, the joys of sin I resign." in the present. I resign, not simply I have resigned, I did resign once, but I do resign. This is an ongoing thing, this resignation, isn't it, of the pleasures of sin. A lifelong resignation of the fool's joy and a cultivation of this new joy that now we have in keeping God's commands because God has changed us deep within. So the parent's joy, the fool's joy. Thirdly this evening, notice the counselor's joy. The counselor's joy. And this is verses 22 and 23. Now that word counselor, then, it can refer sometimes when we use it to a formal role, can't it? In biblical terms it can. You think of someone like Ahithophel, who was, you remember, David's counselor and offered David brilliant advice. And then, of course, he was lured away by Absalom and joined Absalom's side, and then he went and committed suicide and so on. But it can refer to a formal role, and I guess today we would talk about counselors as professional persons who can have you pay to have an appointment with, and you receive emotional support from them in times of need. But when I talk about the counselor's joy now, I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to someone then who, just in a much more informal setting, shares helpful advice with others. And you'll notice verse 22 then establishes the importance of this, the importance of counsel, of advice sharing. That however competent you might be, however clear thinking you might be, however knowledgeable you might be, I mean, everyone needs counsel, everyone needs advice. Without counsel, verse 22, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. This is just a need that everyone has. Everyone, no one can go it alone. Everyone needs advice and counsel from others. But then verse 23 moves on to this interesting issue, the emotional implications then for the person who does counsel others, who does share advice with others, and who does it well and does it effectively. And it says then that brings joy to that person. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, i.e. a joy to the one who has made the apt answer. When someone's come asking for help, for advice, and you give a good answer, that brings you joy. A word in season, how good it is. I'm feeling perhaps this is something we don't think about all that much, this whole business of just helping others by sharing good counsel, good advice with them. We read earlier on in our service from Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians 4, that section I read, is interesting. You know how it begins with this concept of the risen, ascended Christ giving these gifts to his church. And these gifts then are truth proclaimers. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. So those who speak the truth, who speak the word of God. They are gifts from the ascended Christ to his church. And Paul goes on to say what they do then, how they, through their teaching, through their speaking, they build up, they equip the church. And it's quite a long and complicated paragraph. But then he comes down to verse 15. So what they're still talking about in the fruit of these truth proclaimers doing their stuff, these pastor teachers, these evangelists teaching, and he's still talking about the fruit of that. And in verse 15 then he says that then speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in every way into him. And here now the speaking the truth in love isn't now anymore just those kind of formal office bearing truth proclaimers. This now is the people of God generally. This is all of us speaking the truth, speaking God's word to each other in love. And so the point is then that there's this kind of cascading effect. It starts then with these formal truth bearers that Christ has given his church. They teach in a formal way. But then that is taken on board by the people of God, and it's then shared amongst them. They talk about it. They speak the truth in love to each other and meet each other's needs by sharing the truth that they have received from their pastor teachers. And It reminds us then that whenever we are listening to preaching, or whenever we're receiving teaching through a different medium, perhaps through a book or something, surely we should have this as one of our motives, that by receiving this, I will be able to help others. I'll be able to pass on good counsel, good advice to others. It's not just for me and for the growth of my soul and for my development as a Christian, but it's so that I can then help others and pass things on to others. And I know that can be abused, and we're not saying then that it's good to be a kind of know-all who's constantly shouting to others about what they've learned from the Bible, but you get the point that there is this important ministry that we have toward one another. So, yes, we should be hungry for the truth in order to feed and sustain ourselves, but we should be hungry for the truth also so that we can be counselors to others. We can give a word in season, as the text says here. And the point then that I'm making in the context of our theme this evening is that if we're not doing that, we're not only depriving others of helpful counsel and advice, Solomon says we're depriving ourselves of joy. Because to make an apt answer, to help someone by speaking to them, it brings you joy. Not smug pride in showing off your knowledge, genuine joy. Because you're being a meaningful component in the organism of Christ's body, and you're building up others, and you're helping others, and you're serving others. And that, Solomon says, will bring you joy. So the parents' joy, the fool's joy, the counselor's joy, fourthly, the Lord's joy. The Lord's joy. This is verses 25 to 29. And in those verses then, he says some very strong things about the Lord. Verse 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. Verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked. Some very strong things. But we mustn't infer from those sentences then that the Lord just has this one emotional setting. He's just always doer, and he's always intolerant, and he's always grumpy. No, because look at verse 26 and the second half of the verse. In the ESV it says gracious words are pure. I think in some of the other versions may say pleasant words, but it's probably pleasing words actually is the best translation of the Hebrew there. And you see the structure of the sentence of the verse, as so often, as a kind of parallel structure going on. And so pleasing words kind of goes with abomination to the Lord. So there are thoughts of the wicked then that are an abomination to the Lord, but then there are pure words of the righteous, implied, which are pleasing to the Lord, are pleasant to him. They bring him joy. They bring him pleasure. That's what Solomon is saying. And this is really just a reiteration of many other texts we've already gone through in Proverbs, most recently perhaps verse 3 of this same chapter, chapter 15. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And remember there, the whole context, the verses all around that verse are about the tongue and about particularly speaking gentle, soft words to each other. Not harsh words that stir up anger, but soft, peacemaking, pacifying words. And verse 3 is saying that when you do that, the eyes of the Lord see. It might just be a little word spoken in a very unremarkable context. And nobody else really might notice, except the person you're actually speaking to. But the Lord notices. His eyes are on you. And it brings pleasure to him when your words are good and righteous and pure and helpful. And we can't be reminded of that too much. You know, how can we bring pleasure to God? And we might think, well, has to be through huge projects, you know, selling up everything and going on the mission field, or setting up some Christian organization, or writing a best-selling Christian book or something like that. That's how I can bring pleasure to the Lord. But no, Proverbs so often is saying that just by in your little conversations in the workplace or at home, by speaking in such a way that is free from petulant anger, free from lies, free from gossip, free from malice, free from crudeness. Speaking in your ordinary conversations like that, that brings pleasure to God. That brings joy to the heart of this awesome Creator God. Your conversations, isn't that a staggering thing? That's what Solomon is saying. The Lord's joy. And then, fifthly and finally, the struggler's joy. The struggler's joy. And this is verse 30. And I think in verse 30 then, it's envisaging someone who is struggling, they're downcast, they're overwhelmed by some set of circumstances perhaps, or whatever. And the verse is saying that, you know, there's something so simple that you can do to help that person who's struggling. And it's just human interaction. When you spend time with that struggling person, it might not be anything fancy that you're doing, anything clever, anything sophisticated, but just the light of your eyes, just you being there and seeing your eyes and you sharing some good news, something, some happy report of something or other. Just that can be so therapeutic. That can rejoice their hearts, it says. Bring joy to their hearts. In New Testament terms, it's fellowship, isn't it? That's what really it's talking about. Fellowship. And I wonder then, is there some struggling person? Perhaps in this church, perhaps in another church, so some other context. Is there some struggling person that you could really help and bring joy to just by something so simple as seeing them, spending some time with them, just chatting with them? The light of the eyes, good news, these simple things can bring joy to the heart of some struggling person, Solomon is saying. So that's his little inventory then of types, varieties of joy. And there's much more that we could say on that, but we must move on. Joy and its varieties. But then, secondly and briefly, self-gratification and its ironies. And this then is the bread part of the sandwich. So verses 18 and 19 at the start, and then verses 31 to 33 at the end, where I think we encounter three types of behaviour, all of which in their own way are self-gratifying, and yet all of which are characterised by a certain irony because they backfire. They backfire on the person engaging in this behaviour. So the first type of behaviour I'm going to call exploding. Exploding, this is verse 18, the hot-tempered man. We've already talked about this in connection with the first part of the chapter a week or two ago. And this is then, remember we said that, of course, there is a type of anger that is right and righteous. Our Lord Jesus was sometimes angry. Paul, you can tell in his writings, or indeed in his face-to-face encounter with Peter in Antioch, Paul is sometimes angry righteously. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about silly anger, petulant anger. Just that inability to control oneself when one is provoked or irritated. And it's then self-gratifying because you can feel quite good when you respond to some provocation with just kind of venting your anger, and it can feel cathartic, and it can give you a positive buzz, a rush. But verse 18 says actually it backfires because it just stirs up strife. A strife that may well involve you and make life harder for you. You'll probably be caught up in that strife. There's a situation that you could de-escalate with a calm, soft, pacifying word, but instead you escalate it. Give oxygen to the flames of a situation, and you'll get burned. That strife will affect you as well. It's backfiring. It's self-damaging, actually, that self-gratifying type of behaviour. Exploding, type of behaviour number two, I'm going to call avoiding. Avoiding, and this is verse 19 then, and by avoiding I mean avoiding work, avoiding responsibilities. He refers to the sluggard. We've encountered the sluggard before in Proverbs, and he of course is the idle, the lazy person who does then shirk responsibilities. And again, it's a self-gratifying type of behavior because it seems like you're making life easier for yourself by not getting involved, by shirking some responsibility. You're indulging yourself and your own comfort by being like that. But again, the verse makes clear, actually, at the end of the day, it backfires. Because he says, the way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. The path of the upright, and here presumably the upright one is the one who doesn't shirk responsibilities, but he's busy and does what he should be doing. That's the level highway. It's the way of the sluggard that actually is difficult in the end. Spurgeon brings this out very well. Let me just quote to you from him. He says this: however, it is not much ease that lazy people get by all their scheming, for they always take the most pains in the end. They will not mend the thatch, and so they have to build a new cottage. They will not put the horse in the cart, and so have to drag it themselves. If they were wise, they would do their work well, so as to save doing it twice, and tug hard while they are in harness, so as to get the work out of the way. My advice is, if you don't like hard work, just pitch into it, settle it off, and have your turn at rest. Which is pretty much what verse 19 is saying. At the end of the day, actually, being a sluggard, it just makes life harder, and it becomes like a hedge of thorns. So, exploding, avoiding, and then the third type of behaviour, ignoring. And this is verses 31 to 33. Ignoring reproof, and this then is reiterating what we looked at last week. Remember there, reproof was quite a theme in last week's passage. That is correction, admonishment, discipline. But these verses are talking about ignoring that. Again, that's self-gratifying because, as we said last week, it's painful to come under discipline. It's painful to come under reproof. It requires, in the words of verse 33 here, humility before honour. It's not easy to accept reproof. And it's self-gratifying to ignore it, but look at verse 32, it backfires. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. Because, of course, we need it. Because we have sinful hearts that will pull us into destruction without reproof and correction that keeps us right and keeps us straight. And so, three types of self-gratifying behavior that in the end are self-defeating and backfiring and ironic. But on those notes then, it seems an appropriate point as we come to the end of another section of Proverbs, just to say this as we close, that we are talking here about very nitty-gritty, practical aspects then of Christian living. How we respond when we're provoked, not being angry and petulant. Our attitude to work and not being a shirker. Our attitude to reproof. And these are nitty-gritty practical aspects then of the believing life. But, of course, all of this is assuming something. It's all assuming then that we are believers, that we have we're in a certain situation. It's written, this book, for the believer, the one whose life is already in a certain place. And that's why, in closing, I just want to draw your attention to one verse that we haven't touched on at all, and that's verse 24, which uses that wonderful expression, the path of life. The path of life leads upwards for the prudent. And really all then this very practical instruction that we've encountered tonight and that we encounter so much of in Proverbs, it's all assuming that you're walking on what that verse calls this path of life. But perhaps you're not tonight. And so I just want to close asking you, are you walking on the path of life? What does that mean? Well, perhaps we need to jump from that verse forward to the New Testament and to a man who once said so famously, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is himself the path of life, the path to life, to everlasting life. That's what the verse is talking about there. It's talking about life in the most full and grand sense. It talks about turning away from Sheol beneath. That's the realm of the dead. And so this is talking ultimately about resurrection life, everlasting resurrection life. And Jesus then is the way to that. So only through Jesus can that be enjoyed. And I want to ask then, are you walking the path of life tonight? Are you trusting in Jesus? Because if not, all these other things about anger and work ethic and all these kind of things, they might be of some value and they might help your life along a little bit, but at the end of the day they're not going to be a great deal of use to you, because the crucial issue, the thing that must come first, is making sure you're walking the path of life. You have Jesus, you're heading for eternal, everlasting life. And then, having addressed that most fundamental issue, then all these practical, ethical matters come into play. But don't leave tonight with that matter unaddressed. Are you walking the path of life because you're trusting in Jesus Christ? Amen.